Please turn with me to Hosea chapter 4. And our scripture reading today will be the latter half of that chapter, Hosea 4, beginning at verse 11 and continuing on to verse 19. And so let's humble ourselves under this authoritative word of God, and let's hear it with the ears of faith. Hosea 4, 11 and following. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. My people ask counsel from their wooden idols, and their staff informs them. For the spirit of harlotry has caused them to stray, and they have played the harlot against their God. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops and burn incense on the hills under oaks, poplars, and terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit harlotry, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with a ritual harlot. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, "As the Lord lives." For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. Their drink is rebellion, they commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. We'll end our reading there, and let's ask God's blessing. Father, we now humble ourselves under your mighty hand. We pray that you would bless the preaching of your word, that it might not return to you void, but that that would accomplish a purpose for which you sent it. And Father, give us hearts that are open, ears that are ready to hear, and may we receive the truth as seed scattered on good ground, and may it bear fruit to your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The chapter before us today is a hard, difficult chapter in many respects. It's primarily about how God's people in Hosea's time had strayed so far away from him, and how dangerous it had become for them to be entangled in their sins. But through it all, there is a ray of hope in this chapter. There is a message of grace, a message that leads us back ultimately to the gracious character of our Savior. Now, that ray of hope in this chapter is somewhat obscured by a few English translations, but this morning, it's ours to discover. I've entitled this sermon, Israel's Shepherd Still. And you'll see why in just a little while. Well, this passage before us rather handily breaks down into two main sections. The first being verses 11 through 14, where the topic moves somewhat freely between two related subjects that we might otherwise separate. And these verses press us to see these two different issues in relationship to each other. The two subjects are Israel's idolatry, that is, their false religion, their superstitious worship practices, them going after other gods. And the second issue is adultery, that is, a husband or a wife leaving the one to whom they're committed and indulging in sexual excess. We see that in verse 11, how our chapter, or these verses rather, in verse 11 begins with their carnal indulgences, right? Their harlotry and wine and new wine. Verse 12 then looks at their idol worship, calling it a spirit of harlotry. Then verse 13 continues to talk about their idol worship, and then it says, therefore, your daughters and your wives and the men themselves commit adultery. You see, back to the subject then of sexual sins. So on the one hand, you have a spirit of harlotry that manifests itself in their false worship, in their false religion. And on the other hand, you have these carnal indulgences of adultery and fornication. And we get a view of how these two things go together and how they reinforce each other. False religion and corrupted morality. Now, the terms in which these two things meet us in these verses are certainly a reflection of the ancient world. We get this imagery of hilltop rituals around wooden idols, this imagery of cultic prostitution, and these are not things that are commonplace in our world and in our experience. However, that basic connection between falsified religion and corrupted morality, that basic connection remains the same, no matter how it may be expressed in cultural terms. So the connection between idolatry and adultery can be seen anytime men modify their beliefs in order to accommodate their practices. Now, this process can be obstinate and obvious, as it is in Hosea chapter 4. It can also be more subtle, as it often is in our times. Now, this spirit of harlotry, let's think about this a little bit more. What's called here, their idol worship, their false religion, it is a spirit of harlotry, the prophet calls it. It was the people basically taking their worship practices from the surrounding cultures, the Canaanite culture that surrounded Israel. So borrowing from their belief system and their worship and their ideas and incorporating it into their own religious system. In other words, simply, they were allured by the world. They were allured by what the surrounding culture had to offer. And they wanted to be a little bit more like the surrounding nations. They wanted to be a little more up to date, if you will. A little bit more in tune, perhaps. Now, the law of Moses, which the prophets preached, which Hosea preached, by this time would have been about 7 centuries old. All right? They would have been an ancient law, even in Hosea's time. And perhaps that made it seem antiquated to the people. And what they desired was more of the latest and greatest thing, what the surrounding cultures were doing. What the surrounding cultures had offered was a personalized religion that put the wants and the needs of the worshiper first. What was so attractive about these Canaanite religious practices? First of all, it was convenient. It could be done anywhere. It could be done on any high hill, under any good tree. You could go through these worship rituals wherever you were. You didn't have to trek all the way to the temple. Secondly, it was personalized, right? You could get tailor-made counsel from diviners and their idols. But thirdly, it was accommodating. The sexual sins of harlotry and adultery, that no longer came with the baggage of guilt and repentance. It was convenient, it was personalized, and it was accommodating. Does that not describe the same three impulses behind the man-centered worship that is on the rise in our times as well? It starts with a desire to be relevant and to borrow ideas from the surrounding culture. It seeks to be convenient. You don't want to put too many demands on people, you want to make it easy. It seeks to be personalized about you and how your life can be made better. And it seeks to be accommodating with a little less talk about sin and repentance and duty and discipleship. This is the modern version of that ancient spirit of harlotry. It may not shock us in its modern forms because there are no actual wooden idols or cultic prostitutes. But it is the same impulse. There is truly nothing new under the sun. It's the same impulse that borrows from the world in order to craft and to design a faith and worship that is a little bit less about God Himself, less about the cross of Jesus Christ, and a little more convenient, a little more personalized, a little more accommodating to men. Now, we observe the connection between this kind of religion and its corresponding morality. Verse 13, after talking about their sacrifices on the mountaintops and their their idolatrous practices. It says, therefore, your daughters commit harlotry, your brides commit adultery, the men themselves go after harlots. There's a therefore there. And even the Hebrew construction demonstrates a causal relationship. This happens, therefore this happens. What we're looking at is a very well-established biblical connection between faith and practice. You do all these idolatrous things, therefore, here is a look at your corrupted morality. These two things are connected. False religion and corrupted worship bears bad fruit. On the other hand, a Christ-centered faith, a biblical faith that is founded upon the scriptures, has the right footing to bear good fruit. Now, why would this focus here in this particular chapter be particularly on sexual sins, adultery, harlotry, such things as that? That is the specific fruit of their idolatry. Why would that be the case? Well, first of all, because idolatry and adultery are, in a sense, sort of the same species of sin, because they both entail leaving the one to whom you're pledged and going after another. All right, that's why Hosea's marriage to a harlot illustrated so well what Israel had done in the spiritual realm. Right, so they have that in common. Secondly, the particular idolatry of Israel at this point did include adultery, with this talk of cultic prostitution and such things as that. But also, and I think this is the key, their faith and their worship and their religion had become self-centered. It's really what idolatry is. It's an attempt to create and craft a religion that is less about a holy God that is invisible and incomprehensible and powerful, and more about something that's localized, something a little smaller, something a little more manageable. And it enables the worshiper to focus on his own selfish desires. That's what had happened. Their religion had become selfish. And sexual sins, probably more than anything else, reflect the self-centeredness of sin and the selfishness of man. Think about lust for a second and its true essence, its true nature. It is a self-centered sin, isn't it? It's all about the pleasure you want to take from another person. It's a willingness to use someone for your own gratification. In this way, it's actually the exact opposite of Christian love. Christian love is, by definition, focused on the other. It is, by definition, self-sacrificial. Think about the love of Christ that we are commanded to have. It's to be focused upon Him and His glory. The love of our spouses that we are supposed to have. It's supposed to be focused on them, their blessing, their good, their well-being. And the love of God's people that we are supposed to have. It's supposed to take place in serving and meeting needs and thinking about the other. Love, Christian love, is an outward-looking thing focused upon the other. Lust, however, is the dark opposite of that. It takes from and it uses the other, and it's interested only in its own gratification. Now, many believers struggle with this temptation. Many people struggle with lust. It's a common temptation in life. And if you find yourself in that position, struggling with this particular issue, then take this point to heart. The corrective that we often think of when it comes to these kinds of temptations is to block them off in life, to avoid those things and those places and those images that might lead us in the wrong direction in lustful thinking, right? Now, that is important, all right? That's part of the equation, to lead us not into temptation, to avoid those occasions and circumstances. That's part of it. But we have to acknowledge, too, that we are more than just like rats in a maze. And the solution is more than just blocking off that part of the maze that contains the stimuli you want to avoid. We have to address the heart of the issue. And the issue is the heart. Lust is a self-focus. It is a selfish focus on personal gratification. And the corrective to this is to gain once again, or to regain, a focus on Christian love, which is the opposite of lust. A Christian love that seeks the good of the other rather than the gratification of self. It starts with loving Christ, seeking His glory, loving Him fervently from the heart. It includes loving your spouse, focusing upon that person and that person's joy and good and well-being and blessing in life. And also the love of God's people, how to serve them, how to edify them. Christ gives us the grace to love instead of lust. Lust is part of the old nature, but love is the characteristic of the new creature in Christ. And so, if you struggle with lust, and many people do, think first about those to whom you owe the debt of Christian love and focus yourself on loving those people fervently from the heart, letting Christian love displace its dark counterpart, which is lust. And when it comes to temptation in this regard, one verse that's always encouraging and helpful, very powerful to turn to, is something that the apostle writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Allow me to read this verse to you. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Now, that's an encouraging verse in regards to temptation to any sin. But in regards to this one in particular, which we're speaking, the sin of lust, this is not an uncommon temptation. All right, that's the first thing to remember. But the most powerful point is, but God is faithful. No matter how you may struggle, God Himself is faithful. And He gives the grace, He gives the strength to His people to avoid those temptations. And then he talks about the way of escape, the Lord providing that. And I think it's no accident that a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 13, it does talk about the bright, powerful opposite of that dark sin of lust. And that is Christian love, that love that bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And the point is to displace that lust with love. Now, two further brief points on this first section of our text today. And one is this, regarding this rampant sexual sin that Hosea identifies among the people, this harlotry and adultery and so on, he traces it back to the men who set the example. All right, in verse 13 he says, "Your daughters commit harlotry, your brides commit harlotry." But then in verse 14 he says, "I will not punish them, because, basically, you, the men, you yourselves have gone after harlotry in life." So what had happened here was that the fathers and the husbands really failed to guard the purity of their daughters and their wives because they themselves were caught up in this sin of adultery and harlotry. And I think it really does highlight the motive that men, fathers, and husbands should have to take heed to this particular temptation in life and to guard their own hearts. Because if we've seen this connection rightly in this passage, what it's saying is the purity of the family itself depends upon it. The purity of the daughter and the wife and so on depends upon the husband guarding his heart and keeping his heart pure from this sin. It kind of underscores that hypocrisy that I think is common in our time, of the man, the husband, the father, who is protective of his wife's purity and of his daughter's purity. And yet at the same time, he still allows and harbors that same kind of lust in his own heart that he seeks to protect them from. And there's a biblical example of this, too. Remember back in Genesis, Jacob's son Judah, how he really didn't think twice about stopping off with the prostitute on the roadside. But when it came to his own unmarried daughter-in-law, when she turned up pregnant, right, he was ready to have her executed, right? So there was that same species of hypocrisy, that double standard that we sometimes see in our own society, where promiscuous women are seen in one particular way, looked down upon, and then somehow with men, it's it's this accomplishment or something. But Hosea will have none of that double standard in this text whatsoever. In fact, the greater blame for this rampant lust that he's speaking about is laid on the men who harbor that lust in their hearts. And they, as a consequence, do not even protect the purity of their own families, of their own wives and their own daughters. So, husbands and fathers, this is something to really take heed to for your own sake and that of your family. Another thing to point out in these verses is between verse 11 and 14, the ones that we're looking at the moment, this section begins and ends with two sayings that almost read like a proverb. Look at verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. That sounds like it's out of the book of Proverbs. Look at verse 14, the very last line. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. In fact, if you read them together, it really does sound like a proverb. Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart. Therefore, people who do not understand will be trampled. Both of those verses have a similar strain of thought. Okay, and it centers upon the inner man, the understanding, the mind and the heart. In verse 11, talking about enslaving the heart, the Hebrew word lavav, which is usually translated heart, is the mind. Right. That's what it means in Hebrew, that place, that faculty that you have where you think, where you feel, where you reason. That's the lavav. Not this is just the muscle that pumps blood. This is where all that takes place. Pardon me. And that's what lavav refers to, the mind. And then, at the end of verse 14, the people who do not understand will be trampled. You have that similar strain, that both of these verses talking about the enslavement of the heart and the mind and the failure of the understanding, right? Not being able to understand. Now, those two things form what's called an inclusio, and that's just a fancy word for a literary bracket, right? A section might begin with one subject and then deal with different things and then return to that subject as to sort of bracket out this section. That's called an inclusio. And that's what we have here. And the layout of the Hebrew text supports this, that these verses are meant to be seen as one literary unit that begins with the idea of the enslavement of the mind and ends with the idea of the loss of understanding. Okay. Now, remember, this whole section is about self-centered religion and self-centered sin, idolatry and adultery. But it begins and ends with this view of how all of this affects the mind, how the mind is enslaved and how the understanding is lost, how idolatry and adultery actually darken the mind, enslaving the mind and causing one to lose that understanding of the truth. Now, this is called, theologians will call this, the noetic effects of sin. Now, that word just comes from a Greek root, noetikos, which simply means having to do with the mind, right? So noetic effects of sin are the effects of sin on the mind, how our thinking, how our reason, how our will is affected by sin. And what we have here is an example of that. There's a very memorable example in Romans chapter 1 where Paul talks about how they did not like to have God in their thinking and they went after their own sins. Therefore, their thoughts were darkened, right? They cannot think the truth anymore. They cannot reason themselves to the truth. They can't see or recognize the truth. And it teaches us that once sin is embraced, once all the stops are pulled out, all restraint is cast off and sin is embraced, how it really darkens the mind so that a man becomes blind to the truth. And I think maybe this is one of the most terrifying things about the nature of sin and its effects on man. How the mind becomes dark, how a man can no longer think and see and reason truthfully. This is the nature of sin and its effect on man. And in this particular case, when it comes to the idolatry and the adultery of which Hosea is speaking, if you think about those two sins, when they're embraced wholeheartedly, people have intellectual systems that allow for those things, that their idolatry becomes, it's no longer a red light, right? It's something embraced. It fits nicely into their system of thought. Adultery, the same thing. Right? People can reason that away and explain that away and make it part of their thinking and so on. That is the darkening effect of sin on the mind. Now, this is why the unbeliever cannot believe apart from God's grace. They do not have the capacity to do that because sin has darkened the mind. And this, my friends, is why, as new creatures in Christ, it is imperative for us to remember this, to set our minds upon what is good and true and noble, and to keep away from those things that darken the mind, the sins that enslave the mind and lead to blindness. It's a fearful thing, this process of embracing sin, leading to the dark mind and the futile thoughts of spiritual blindness. And so Hosea's warning is a warning to all in all ages of these insidious effects of sin. Now, after seeing this mix of idolatry and adultery in Israel, the thrust of the following verses is really a warning to Judah, like the southern kingdom, to basically stay away from the things that are going on up there in Israel. Let's look at verses 15 through 19 again. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, let not Judah offend. Do not come up to Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, nor swear an oath, saying, as the Lord lives. For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf. Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country. Ephraim has joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. Her rulers dearly love dishonor. The wind has wrapped her up in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Again, basically, if Israel is going to be like this, then Judah, stay away. Now, two cities are mentioned in particular in verse 15, Gilgal and Beth-Aven, or Beit Avon. Now, these two cities were centers of this idolatrous Baal worship. These were centers of that in the northern kingdom, going all the way back to the days of Jeroboam the First. Locations of idol worship, shrines in Israel. Now, the second one is interesting, Beit Avon in Hebrew, or Beth Avon, as it's translated. It's not a real place. There's no place called Beit Avon, but it's a play on the word for Bethel. All right. It is a reference to Bethel, and it's a play on that word because Bethel means house of God, but Beth Avon means house of iniquity. So this place that Jacob originally named, right, Bethel, the house of God, all the way back in Genesis, it was indeed that. But now it had become a house of iniquity, Beit Avon. And so that's why it's called this in kind of a sarcastic way. And the point here is that Judah is to stay away from these places. Do not go up to those places. Now, interestingly, there's a parallel passage in Amos chapter 4, verse 4. But Amos, as he is prone to do, adds a little bit of sarcasm and irony, where he actually invites the people to come to Gilgal and Bethel. He says in Amos 4, verse 4, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply your transgressions. So whether it's the irony of Amos and his sarcasm, or the straight commandment of Hosea, the point is the same. Stay away from corrupted worship. Stay away from corrupted religion. Do not go to those places, and do not consort with those who do. Now, the basic point here, and it's a point that we see throughout the scriptures expressed in a myriad ways, is that God's people are to separate themselves from the idolatry of the world, from its corrupted religion, from its false doctrine, and from its vain worship. And in this case, the people that Judah were to separate from was actually Israel. It was their countrymen. It was other people who professed also to believe in the same God that they believed in. But God tells them to stay away. In our terms, Israel and Judah were kind of like two different denominations, if you will. One had gone corrupt, and the other was told to stay away. Now, it's an important point for us to consider today when the divisions in the visible church are far more than just two. The differences between us may not be as stark as they were between Israel and Judah, but still those differences are not to be taken lightly, if in fact we are people of conviction. We do have sister denominations with whom we share a great measure of agreement and unity, even if we are organizationally separate. And we share a basic brotherhood with all those who hold to that basic gospel doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. But there are churches today that have all but abandoned the gospel of Jesus Christ for a man-centered message and have reduced worship to being a sideshow of the human imagination. Hosea might well have stood on the steps of one of those churches and shouted, "Stay away!" Or Amos, with his bent for sarcasm, might have shouted, "Come on in and join the blasphemy." It's important for us to take this call to separation to heart. Perhaps blasphemy does not shock us anymore the way that it should. Perhaps it's so common that we get less and less sensitive to the real danger and the insidious effects on ourselves and on people around us. Now, there's always a place for honest disagreement among believers, but that's an entirely different issue than the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic Church or the corruption of the gospel itself in many of the biggest mainline churches of our land. Many of them indeed have gone from Bethel, a house of God, to Beth Avon, a house of iniquity. And we need to hear the prophet shout this warning, "Stay away." And we need to have a gospel compassion on those people, in a sense, to have a desire to rescue them, those people who are trapped inside the modern day equivalent of Gilgal and Beth Avon. They are in just as much spiritual danger, or more spiritual danger, than your unbelieving friends and neighbors. Hosea's call to separation is a gospel call for people to come out of idolatry and to come and to worship the true and living Christ according to his word in all of the powerful and beautiful simplicity of the scriptures alone, and to leave all the man-made religion and the idolatry and the inventions and devices of men, to leave that alone. And we should bear this witness as well to those who go to church at Gilgal and Beth Avon. It's not sheep stealing to rescue someone from idolatry. It is gospel compassion. Now, there are some true believers in those places, to be sure, as there were true believers in Israel as well in Hosea's day. There can be, and there are, true believers in those places. But it's a difficult and it's an unlikely place for faith to grow. Now, I would give you an illustration of this that comes to mind. If you're ever driving on the highway and you're going down the road and you come to a place on the highway where they have blasted through a hillside to make the street flat, to make the highway flat, and you drive through it and you look up on both sides and there's a sheer rock wall that goes up on both sides, 50, 100 feet, rock straight up, and you can see the strata of the rock and so on going through. Every once in a while, you'll see a tree growing straight out of that rock, right? Somehow, some way, a seed got in a crack just big enough that had just enough soil in there, and a tree grows right outside that rock, right? Now, that is a hard and an unlikely place for a tree to grow. Nevertheless, there it is. And I would liken it to these modern-day Gilgal, Beth Avon churches. It's a hard and it's an unlikely place for faith to grow. But it happens. By God's grace, it happens. There are believers there. But that being the case, be that as it may, the very best advice to give to someone who worships in Gilgal or Beth Avon, whether they are a believer or not, is what Hosea says. Do not go there. Now, verse 16 continues on in our text to describe Israel as a stubborn calf. Look at verse 16. "For Israel is stubborn, like a stubborn calf." It's a picture of people being set in their ways, isn't it? A stubborn calf, right? It won't do what you tell it to do. It won't go where you want it to go. It's stubborn. It's determined and it's settled. And this is a part of human nature such as it is. The truth comes hard sometimes. Sometimes we're prone to think we've done it this way, we'll always do it this way, and there's no need to change, no need to think about anything else. Like a calf that's stubborn, sort of an unwilling stubbornness, right? And it's easy to be this way. It's easy to be settled in your beliefs and with no need or desire to think, to listen, to read, to change. It's a stance that so often closes the door on all prospects of growth in grace and knowledge. But when it comes to the second part of this verse, and this really is the crescendo of this passage, verse 16, "For Israel is stubborn like a stubborn calf." Then it says, and I'm reading from the New King James, "Now the Lord will let them forage like a lamb in open country." Now, there's really two important issues here that change the entire face of this text and of the whole chapter. So follow me through. The first thing where it translates, the Lord will let them forage, right? It's kind of a sort of a passive sense that he's just going to let them alone, go out and forage in an open country, right? Leave you alone, right? That's the sense of it, that he's abandoning them. Now, the verb that's used here, however, is the verb ra'ah. In this context, it's the verb yirem, which comes from that verb. And it means, it doesn't mean to just let them go forage. That's the verb that means to actively pastor, right? That's the verb to shepherd, all right? Or to tend. That great verb. That verb that has to do with shepherds and what they do with sheep. It's a positive thing, not a negative thing. Now, the second thing is this open country business, right? Now let them forage in open country. Again, that sounds foreboding, like he's abandoning them. Well, the Hebrew word here, merchav, in Hebrew, doesn't just mean open country. It means a broad place. And everywhere in Scripture, it has a good and positive connotation. In the Psalms, he set my feet in a broad place. That's the imagery of salvation. Psalm 18, Psalm 118, a couple others. Setting the feet in the broad place is a good thing, right? It's not just open country, go fend for yourself. This passage says he will shepherd them in a broad place. All right, as opposed to how New King James translates it, the negative. He'll let them forage in an open country. Now, the ESV and the NIV, which are pretty common translations in our day, they get the translation a little bit better. They talk about shepherding and they talk about the broad place, but they're still unwilling to make it a positive statement. They frame it as a rhetorical question, like, will he now shepherd them in a broad place? The implication being, no, he's giving them up. They will not let it stand as a positive statement. None of the translations, based on context, there are harlotry and idolatry and so on and so forth. A positive statement of God shepherding them in a broad place seems really out of place, doesn't it? That's why they want to make it negative in some way. It does seem out of place. And in fact, it is out of place. But God's grace is no less out of place in your life as it is here in Hosea 4. Yes, these are sinful people. How could God's grace be on these people? Yes, it is. And that is the big surprise, I think, of chapter 4 of Hosea. You can see why they try to translate it the way they do. But you cannot do that. It's not a rhetorical question. It's not a question at all. It's a positive statement. He will shepherd them in a broad place. And as I said, this is the punch of Hosea chapter 4. This is the high point of it. In spite of all of her backsliding, in spite of her sin, in spite of her stubbornness, in spite of God telling Judah to leave her alone, God himself is not ready to give up on this people, this stubborn calf. He's still going to shepherd them in a broad place. Now, it's not that the rest of chapter 4 is just empty rhetoric, empty sound and fury over their sin. And in the end, all will be forgotten and forgiven, and God will still be their shepherd, right? Like a father who just sort of talks big about sin and talks big about threatening punishment and so on, but his kids know that he never will. God is not just full of threats And no one at any time should ever think that his justice is slack. To even think like that is the very mindset of unbelief. But the welcome surprise of verse 16 is that in this sea of sin and condemnation that is Hosea chapter 4, we are reminded that God is still gracious. Remember chapter 3 and chapter 1 and chapter 2, where it was about the harlot bride running away. And what did we see? That God was not going to quit on his harlot bride, that he had a love for her that would not quit and would not compromise. Now, we've seen in this chapter that there's a reminder that God's love does not compromise. He's condemning their sin and pointing it out at every turn in the harshest terms. But now we are reminded, too, that his covenant love does not quit. So whether the metaphor is the husband of a runaway harlot bride, or the metaphor that we have here, the shepherd of a stubborn calf, all right, whatever the metaphor is, the point is we have a Savior who will not give up on the people that he has chosen. Our greatest point of comfort in the Christian life is to come back to the nature of God himself. And for a brief moment, verse 16 does exactly that. It turns the attention briefly away from the utter mess that their lives had become as a people, and turns our focus once again to God in a reminder that he is a gracious God. In that sea of sin and failure that makes up this chapter, God's judgment and response to the people's idolatry and stubbornness. In all of this, we are warned about the real danger of turning away from Christ. We are warned about being ensnared in any beloved sin. And we are warned that God's judgment is real. We are warned that his grace cannot be taken for granted, and that there were many people in Israel who continued stubbornly in their sin and perished in unbelief. But if that is the main point of chapter 4, and if we've already compared this chapter to a sea, then verse 16 is like a little island to which we can return and find rest. It reminds us of the nature of God himself. It reminds us of the nature of our good shepherd. Whatever the nature of our sin, as heinous as it may be, he is a gracious and he is a long-suffering God. He is not one that gives up on the people of his choosing, even when they do go astray. Now, I don't know how many people of Israel in Hosea's time were true believers and how many of them were reprobate, how many heeded the prophet's warning and how many didn't. Some probably shrugged off this line about God still being their shepherd, probably continued in sin and fell into judgment. But if there were any true believer within earshot of this message, even one who had strayed into sin, verse 16 would be like an arrow in the heart. It would be like a glimmer of hope and a call to repentance all at once. My friends, let it be so for you today as well. Are you a child of God and yet struggling in sin? Turn from that sin, and he will be your shepherd still. That is the message of Hosea 4. Sanctification is the business of the Christian life, and it is a hard business. We become so easily entangled in besetting sins, and oftentimes it feels like two steps forwards and one step back. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we do have the Holy Spirit working within us, but we also know that that doesn't make it easy. Even the hideous sins of idolatry and adultery, even those sins can take root in our hearts. And the strong words of the prophets like Hosea can seem to simply hang over our heads. It's important to stop, to look at Christ, to remember his character, to remember that he is gracious and that he does not give up on his people. If you are a true child of God, if you have God-given faith in Christ Jesus, then the Lord will be your shepherd still, and he will lead you into a broad place. Repent of that sin and return to Him, and He will be your shepherd still. Let's pray.